Good morning. We would open the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 7. If you're visiting with us, which looks like about 30% of you, this is our 19th sermon in the book of Hebrews, our third sermon on Hebrews 7. And as far as chapter 7 goes, this is basically going to be same song, third verse, with the song title being something like, Jesus, Our Great High Priest. Our sermon is going to focus today on verses 20 through 25, but I'm going to start reading in verse 11, just to provide context. So Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now today's text. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray one more time. And now, Father, as I preach and as we hear, even now I ask again that we would be drawing nearer to you through the blood of Jesus. Lord, thank you today for our divinely human, sworn in, ever-living high priest. Open our eyes now to behold wonderful things out of the book of Hebrews. For we ask it in his name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that the book of Hebrews had never been written. No Hebrews. Where do you think we would feel its absence the most? Where would our understanding of salvation be the most impoverished without Hebrews? You can think about that more this afternoon. But for me, probably the biggest answer to that question lies in what Hebrews teaches us about the priesthood of Jesus. It's not that the rest of the New Testament has nothing to say about this topic. It does, but not that much, really. The truth of it is, most of it is here in Hebrews. If you want a lengthy, detailed discussion of what it means for Jesus to be your priest, look no further than Hebrews. There's nothing even close. If the different books were different restaurants in the same town, and the teachings in those books were like different foods, then the priesthood of Christ would be a steak, and Hebrews would be the place in town where you could get the best steak. Right? You can get a smaller Cracker Barrel version of this steak in Romans, but Hebrews is really the Ruth Chris of the New Testament when it comes to the priesthood of Jesus. And especially like us, for people like us who don't have much experience with priesthoods, Hebrews gives us food that we would never even think to order. Food that we wouldn't even know that we needed. Because us, we're kind of like little kids who've never had steak before. And when we hear about it, we're like, steak? What's that? That doesn't sound very good. Can't I just have chicken nuggets? Because we don't know what's good for us. We're like, priesthood? What's that? Melchizedek? Well, I can't even pronounce this. This sounds very complicated. Can't I just have Jesus as my friend? Do I really need him as a priest? But in Hebrews, God is like, I got some steak for you. Get ready to live. That's what these central chapters of Hebrews are. In chapter 5, verse 14, the author actually describes this teaching as solid food, as opposed to just milk. It's solid food, like steak. It's hard to explain. He says it himself, so I don't feel too bad. It's hard to explain, just like steak can be hard to chew, but it really is good for us. We just have to learn to chew on it and follow the arguments that he's making here. And to do that, we also have to put ourselves in their shoes so we can appreciate how all this would have landed on them back then. Because for us, the idea of Jesus being our priest, well, that's pretty standard fare. I mean, that's not that controversial. We're supposed to know this stuff, right? Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. So we don't have to struggle with the thought of, shouldn't we still be going to the temple and using the Levitical priests there? Because for us, the Old Testament priesthood is like a relic of the past, right? It's something we only encounter when we read the Bible. But for them, it was still a living, breathing reality. I was recently watching the Amazon series House of David about the life of King David. And one of the things they do a good job with is making you feel the tension that David and his family would have felt when Samuel came to Bethlehem to anoint David. In the show, Samuel comes to David's house and he takes out his horn of oil and he says, I'm here to anoint you, David. And his family is like, anoint him as what? Anoint him as king. To which they all respond, puzzled, but we already have a king. And they did, right? Saul. How can David be king when Saul is already king? Well, answer, because according to the Bible, the kings were going to come from Judah, not from Benjamin. And the question for first century Jews, including Christian Jews, would have been, how can Jesus be a priest when Israel already has priests? There's already this priesthood serving at the altar in Jerusalem, and it's in the Bible. We didn't make this up. God himself picked out the Levites to be priests. So how can we embrace Jesus as priest when he's not even a Levite? I mean, are we supposed to just disregard what the Old Testament said? Well, answer, no. No, not once does the author ever suggest that we should just ignore or disregard what the Old Testament said and just listen to Jesus. No, on the contrary, the point of this whole chapter has been to show that the Old Testament itself was already pointing to a day when the order of Aaron would be replaced by another priest from the order of Melchizedek. Like, that's what this whole chapter has been doing. He started by looking at what Genesis 14 says about this Melchizedek, you know, this old priest who was back there long before Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. Then he started looking at what Psalm 110 said about this other priest who was going to rise after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, Psalm 110, which was written long after the law, was signaling to us that the old covenant priesthood was going to be replaced when the Messiah got here. Because the Messiah himself was going to be a priest. And so the author's argument has basically been, if the Levitical priesthood were so awesome, if all those sacrifices really were taking away our sins, then why was God planning to replace it? I mean, usually we say, if it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? But the old priesthood was broke. Broke as in it didn't work. I say that because verse 19, if you notice, says that the law made how much perfect? Nothing perfect. Verse 12 tells us that perfection was not attainable at all through the Levitical priesthood. Verse 18 even says that the Levitical priesthood has been set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. So God's replacing it because it didn't work. Now, when I say it didn't work, that could be taken the wrong way, so let me clarify here. I don't mean that God somehow tried and failed. Right? It's not as though God set up the Levitical priesthood with the express goal of taking away our sins, and then 100 years later, he sort of called a heavenly board meeting and said, guys, we got to do something here. This law thing, it's not working out like we thought. I mean, I thought the blood of bulls and goats would actually appease my wrath, but turns out I'm still angry with these guys. So what can we learn here from our mistakes so that when we roll out the next priesthood, priesthood 3.0, it'll be better than this one? What are some kinks that we can work out? Now, that's ridiculous, right? The writer of Hebrews doesn't have such a low view of God as to think that God somehow tried and failed. Now, the Levitical priesthood did exactly what God meant for it to do, which was to serve as a shadow and a preview of the true and better priest who was going to come and perfect us and take away our sins once and for all. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending Jesus to be our high priest. So the Levitical priesthood did exactly what God meant for it to do. But as far as actually perfecting us, as far as actually taking away our sins, it was weak and useless. The text says so. Therefore, when you embrace Jesus, the author is saying, when you embrace Jesus as your priest, you're not rejecting the Old Testament. You're obeying the Old Testament. You're embracing the very one whom the Old Testament had predicted was coming. Hebrews is not saying, forget everything you've ever heard about priests. No, he's saying, remember what you've heard about priests. Remember what you've read specifically in the New Testament, especially what you've read in Psalm 110, verse 4. Because Psalm 110, 4, that's kind of been his sermon text in this chapter. Remember, it says this: the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's his sermon text. Last week he focused on the words Melchizedek and forever. But he's not done yet, man. This guy, whoever he is, he's like John Piper preaching through Romans for 8 years. He's not leaving any stone unturned. He wants to milk every last drop he can out of Psalm 110, verse 4. He's kind of like me with the toothpaste tube. When I see it in the trash can, I'm like, babe, what are you throwing this away for? I can get at least 10 or 15 more brushings out of this, you know? So this morning, in keeping with that spirit, as we look at verses 20 to 25, I want us to join the author here in considering two aspects of Psalm 110, verse 4. First, God's unbreakable oath, which we get from the words, the Lord has sworn. And then second, Christ's unending intercession, which we get from the words, you are a priest forever. And the main point underneath both of those points is simply this: Jesus is better because his priesthood is permanent. Jesus is better because his priesthood is permanent. He's the only high priest you will ever need. So, first, let's see here God's unbreakable oath. God's unbreakable oath. And here's what's happening here. As the author is meditating on Psalm 110, verse 4, he notices this phrase, "The Lord has sworn." And he thinks to himself, that's interesting. How often in the Bible does God swear? Not very often. So when he does, it must be significant. And here's why it's significant. Ask yourself this. To which of the Levitical priests did God ever say, "I swear you are a priest forever"? To which of them? None of them. None of them. But he does swear to Jesus that he will be a priest forever. So he's saying those priests, those Levitical priests, including the ones who were serving in the temple right then, those men were all made priests without an oath. And why? Why without an oath? Why no oath for them? Well, answer, because God never intended their priesthood to be permanent. He didn't want us to be stuck with them, so he didn't put an oath with it. The old covenant and its priesthood were both designed to be temporary. Both were designed with what people today sometimes call planned obsolescence. Raise your hand if you've heard the phrase planned obsolescence. You know what it means, right? Planned obsolescence is when a company intentionally designs a product to wear out or to need updating so that you'll need to buy the new version when the old version becomes obsolete, right? That's how they get you, right? Right? You buy Microsoft Office 2010, thinking that you're set for life. And then you love it so much, you tell people you need to use Microsoft 2010. And then 15 years later, they tell you that starting September 1st, Microsoft 2010 will no longer be supported. You're going to have to buy the new one. And you ask, will the new one last forever? Well, of course it won't. In fact, you're going to have to pay them an annual fee for the rest of your life for this new Microsoft, just to remind you that it's never really yours. It's kind of like the annual Day of Atonement, just reminding you that it's never really finished. And in a similar way, God designed the old covenant and its priesthood to not last forever, but instead to give us enough of a feel and enough of an idea for why we needed a priest and what they were supposed to do. So that when the Mosaic covenant got old and worn out, we would rush to get the new one, which is clearly better. Right now, of course, God's not trying to sell us anything. He's trying to get us to accept a gift, right? A gift called Jesus, the greatest high priest you could ever imagine. So it's a gift, but it's similar in that Aaron and the law both came with a kind of built-in planned obsolescence. They were intended to become obsolete eventually. Glance over at chapter 8, verse 13, and you'll see this. In chapter 8, verse 13, this is right after he's quoted the big portion of Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. And in verse 13, chapter 8, verse 13, the author says that in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. That was always the plan. That's why there was no oath attached to that covenant or that priesthood, because it was never meant to last forever. And on the flip side, that's why Jesus was made a high priest with an oath. It's why with Jesus we're told the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. Now, if you recall, if you've been with us, or if you just know Hebrews, you'll know that Hebrews has already spoken once about God swearing. Remember back in chapter 6, we're told that when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And why did God swear to Abraham? Was it to provide God with accountability because he had a problem with truthfulness? Well, no, it was to provide us with assurance because we have a problem with trust. God knew that in all our human disputes, an oath was final for confirmation. In extreme cases, this is how we go on record and put ourselves on the hook to assure each other we're telling the truth. We swear an oath. And so that's what God did. Same thing here. God wanted to assure us here that even though the Levitical priesthood and the old covenant would one day get old and vanish, Jesus is a priest who will never get old and vanish. And neither will his covenant. Did you notice verse 22 actually mentions the new covenant? It says, verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This is actually the first time the word covenant is used in the book of Hebrews. It won't be the last. It'll eventually be used 17 times in the book of Hebrews, pretty much always referring to either the new covenant or the old covenant. Last week, we saw that Aaron's priesthood was part of the law, that is, the old covenant. Now we're being told that the priesthood of Jesus is also bound up with a covenant, which verse 22 calls a better covenant. The question is, why is it better? And the answer here is because the oath ensures that it will last forever. That's why it's better. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This meaning the oath that was sworn to him. So there's no planned obsolescence this time. There's no priesthood 3.0, no future reboot of the new covenant. According to chapter 13, verse 20, the new covenant is an everlasting covenant. And at 2,000 years old, it's already lasted longer than the old covenant did. And it shows no signs of wearing out. Even as we speak, people from all over the world are finding life in this covenant. People all over the world today are going to meet and they're going to eat together the meal of this covenant. Whether it's people in Mongolia or people in Liberia or people in Mozambique, they're finding throughout the world in every tribe that what the gods of their ancestors could not do, this man from the tribe of Judah is able to do. He's able to set them free from bondage to sin, bondage to demons, bondage to oppressive traditions, and give them a future and a hope and a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. And he's able to do it because he's the Son of God who has been made a priest forever. Before we move on to the second point, I want us to touch just a moment on this word guarantor. Verse 22. Verse 22 refers to Jesus as the guarantor or the surety of a better covenant. As you might suspect, a guarantor is someone who guarantees. Just like a surety is someone who insures. So the Bible sometimes speaks of becoming a surety for someone. And here's what it means often. Becoming a surety for someone on a debt that they take out means that you basically co-sign the loan with them, committing yourself and saying, if they somehow fail to pay the debt, I'm on the hook to pay this debt for them. I'll make sure that it's paid. I will insure it. The book of Proverbs actually warns us against doing this sort of thing in our everyday business dealings. Like, don't become surety for others because you don't know if they'll pay it back or not, and then you'll be stuck with the debt. But when it comes to covenants here, without someone being the surety or the guarantor, there's no guarantee the covenant will ever be effective. Right? That's what makes the new covenant better. As one scholar put it, the old covenant had a mediator, but it had no surety. Right? It had no one to guarantee that the covenant would actually be fulfilled. The people could promise to obey God all day long. All that God tells us we will do. but there was no guarantee they would do it. And as a matter of fact, they didn't do it. There was no guarantee. But as we're going to see, as we move on in Hebrews, the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Because in the new covenant, here's what Jesus does. He takes that law that they broke and he writes it on our hearts. As he says in the book of Ezekiel, I'm going to put my spirit within them. And I'll cause them to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So the new covenant is better because it comes with a guarantee. Jesus has signed it on the dotted line with his own blood. And as we're about to see, he lives to make sure that it's kept. Which brings us then to the second way that this text shows Jesus to be the superior priest. We've seen God's unbreakable oath. Now let's consider, secondly, Christ's unending intercession. Christ's unending intercession. Not only was the Levitical priesthood as a whole never going to last forever, none of the individual high priests could ever last forever. They all died. And in this, at least, a high priest is less like a president and more like a king. Think about it this way. In 250 years, the United States has had 45 different men serve as president. 45. And one reason for that many presidents is because presidents have to be reelected every 4 years. And for the last 100 years, there's been term limits, so they can't serve more than two anyway. But with a monarchy, where, you know, there's a king or queen, with a monarchy, at least in theory, a monarchy could last for 1,000 years and only have one king, in theory. Because kings don't have to be reelected. The reason that doesn't happen in practice, the reason that England has had 40 monarchs in the last 1,000 years, is because eventually the monarch dies. Eventually, they all die. Queen Elizabeth II, the most recent, served for 70 years. I think it's the second longest reign ever. And she still died. Same with priests. Josephus tells us that between Aaron and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there were 83 high priests. 83. And the only thing preventing them from having one instead of 83 was death. Verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. And I'm sure that some of those high priests were better men than others. I mean, that's how it was with the kings, right? You'd have a great king like Hezekiah and everything's good. And then the next king would be someone like Manasseh, and everything's bad. I mean, the likelihood that every priest was of equal spiritual caliber, I mean, what are the odds, right? It's basically zero. So, and what a bummer it must have been to have a godly, pious high priest die and be replaced by some dud of a high priest. I mean, you think, Phinehas is interceding for us, yay! Or there's Caiaphas is interceding for us. Yeah, you know, it's hard to get excited about that. But they were both the high priest. This is how we Americans are with our presidents. All right, we look back on certain presidents who we think were great, and we wish that all presidents could be like them. But in reality, even the best presidents pass off the scene, and often the next guy undoes all the good that that one did. And so people without any eternal perspective, people whose only hope is in this life, those people live in mortal terror of the next election because their whole sense of well-being rides on it. Because we all know deep in our bones that even if you get the best man in office, you can never keep him there forever. As Christians, at least, we ought to feel a greater sense of stability than that. Because we have a sure and steadfast anchor in heaven. Just imagine how awesome it would be to have the greatest possible king and the greatest possible priest rolled into one person. Right? A king so righteous that no matter how long he reigned, he never went corrupt. A priest so holy, so good that no matter how long he interceded for you, he would never get old and never get tired and would always be there for you. Just imagine how awesome that would be. And then imagine that you don't have to imagine, because it's true. It's true. Right? That's what this text is telling us. In verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Jesus has no term limits. He doesn't have to be reelected, and he's never going to die in office. Not only could we never imagine a better man holding the office, but we never have to worry about him leaving office. It's the best of all possible worlds that we live in. We have the best man in office, and he's not going anywhere ever. Which is good news in and of itself. But it also brings with it certain other good consequences. Notice verse 25 begins with the word consequently, or therefore. Jesus continues as priest forever. Consequently, he is able to save. Let's just pause right there for a second and take that in. He continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save. Now, for sure, one reason Jesus is able to save is because he died for our sins, right? But, and so without his death, Jesus could have interceded for us for a million years, and it wouldn't have done us any good. Because Hebrews teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But there's a sense in which even Jesus' death was not enough. Because Jesus didn't become a priest through his death. He became a priest by the power of an indestructible life. Verse 16. To fulfill the Old Testament shadows, Jesus couldn't just become our sacrifice. He also had to offer that sacrifice as our priest. And dead men don't offer anything. That's why he had to come back. So he could pass through the heavens and enter the holy place and offer himself once for all. Jesus is alive forever. Consequently, he is able to save. And not just save, but the text says, save to the uttermost. Or save completely. Or save at all times. Some of you know what it's like to outlive almost all your friends, or to outlive your spouse, or even to outlive your parents or your children, and you've had to go on without them, even if it means walking with a limp. That is one thing you will never have to worry about with Jesus. Because no matter how long you live, he's going to outlive you. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to die on you. Because he's already died for you and come back to live forever. Which means that when the time comes for you to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's going to be with you. Right there. Holding your hand, he's going to be there waiting for you on the other side. And according to verse 25, he's also going to be interceding for you. Verse 25, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what a good priest does. A good priest does two things. First, he makes an offering for sin. Jesus did that once for all when he offered himself and sat down. That part of his job is done. It's finished. But the other part of his job isn't done until you reach the finish line and enter the heavenly Jerusalem. And that part of his job that's remaining is intercession or praying for you. That's what he's doing now. And that's what even death can't stop him from doing for you. Interceding. Offering the offering, and interceding always went together. And they had to go in that order. Offering first, intercession second. Because that's what intercession is. Intercession is prayer based on a blood offering. Right? Intercession is not just some emotional arm twisting on Jesus' part. Oh, Father, please forgive him. Please, please, please. I promise I won't let him do it again. Right? That's not what he's doing. Right? When Jesus intercedes for you, it's based upon what he did for you. Father, forgive him for the lie or the lust or the discontent that he has confessed, because I died for that sin. That's the intercession that he's talking about here. There's at least two great songs about the intercession of Christ. One of them is Before the Throne of God Above. The other is Charles Wesley's classic hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. I can't think of a better commentary on this whole doctrine than Wesley's hymn. So if you want to know how to encourage yourself when you're down, or if you want to know how to grab your soul by the scruff of the neck and say, why are you cast down, my soul? Hope in God. Then think about Jesus interceding for you and sing these words of Charles Wesley to yourself. It goes like this. Arise, my soul. Arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. And how does he plead? Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. And let not that ransomed sinner die. And then what happens? The Father hears him pray. His dear anointed one, he cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. And then finally, my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He claims me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. That's Charles Wesley. Man, I'm going to thank him for that one someday. That's what Charles Wesley said. Here's what Paul said in Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Well, answer, lots of people will try, especially the devil. But no one's successfully going to bring any charge against God's elect. And why not? Well, next verse. Because Christ Jesus is the one who died. And you might think he would stop there. I mean, Christ died. Who could ever need more than that? Well, us, apparently, because he doesn't stop there. Instead, he says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that. Like, what on earth comes after that? What's more than that? More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Ask yourself, why is it that you don't just fall back into condemnation every time you sin? Is it because Jesus died for you? Well, yes, but it's more than that. According to Hebrews 7:25, the reason he is able to save you is because he always lives to make intercession for you. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. 1 John 2:1. We can actually see an example of this while Jesus was on earth before he died. You'll be familiar with the story. It's on Luke chapter 22, the night in which he was betrayed, hours away from the time when they're all going to forsake him and flee. Jesus looks at Peter, and knowing that Peter's about to betray him three times, deny him three times, he says to Peter this, "Simon, Simon," using his old name, "Simon, Satan has desired to have you, all of you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you," you specifically, "Simon, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have turned again," not if you turn again, "when you turn again, strengthen your brothers." Question, was Jesus' prayer answered? Yes, it was. And if such a prayer was answered on earth before he died, how much more will it be answered now that he has died and risen and ascended into heaven and sat down at God's right hand? Listen, Christian, if Satan wants to pluck you out of God's hand, it's very simple. All he has to do is drag Jesus off of his throne and out of heaven and back into the grave. And then he's got you. But I ask you, is that really something you ought to be worried about? When I put it like that, I guess I don't need to worry about it either. Satan may accuse us day and night, but that's okay because we have a high priest who intercedes for us day and night. So whether it's Jesus versus Aaron or Jesus versus Levi or Jesus versus some Indian shaman, there's really no contest here. Right? Jesus is a high priest greater than which none can be conceived. The question is simply, is he your high priest? Is he interceding for you? Are you drawing near to God through him? If you're not, then I would invite you this morning to let go of your sins, let go of your idols, and come to God through Jesus Christ. Those of us who have can testify he's very forgiving. He won't hold your past against you. Regardless of what you've done or what's been done to you, he will not reject you or be repulsed by you. He himself says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." It may be that before you got here today, you needed a priest. Well, hopefully now you know. Hopefully you know. You can't deal with God on your own. You're too bad, and he's too good. You need someone between him and you to lay his hand on both of you and reconcile you. Someone who's human like you and divine like him. Someone who can come between you and God and blot out your unrighteous behavior and meet God's righteous expectations. And someone who, having done all that, will stick with us until the end just so that we don't just mess it all up again. That's what we need. And the message of Christianity is that someone like that exists, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's the best priest anyone could ever imagine, and he's the only priest you and I will ever need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we don't have to come to you naked with our sin upon us and experience your righteous wrath. God, thank you that in your love you have supplied us with an atoning, propitiating high priest, Lord, so that we can come dressed in his righteousness, having our sins washed away. Lord, thank you that we don't have to worry about him growing old or wearing out or dying or being replaced by someone inferior. God, thank you that he always lives to make intercession. And so, Lord, help us day by day to run the race looking to him, or to come to you through him, trusting that we will receive grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Lord, bless us now as we hear the work that you've done in these two sisters' lives. In Jesus' name, amen.